I would like you to turn with me to John chapter 6. John's Gospel chapter 6. Commencement of the chapter details the feeding of the 5,000, about 5,000 in number, of men. And that's not taking in the women and children. But it is to the words of verse 32 to which we want to begin even this evening. John chapter 6 and verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Amen. Ending a reading at the end of verse 52. And we know the Lord himself will add his own divine blessing upon the reading of his precious and infallible word. John chapter 6. We've entitled the message, Everlasting Faith. And just with the word open before you, let's just have a word of prayer. The Lord's blessing might be upon the preaching of his word tonight. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy blessing. Thank the Lord for thy grace afforded to us that finds us in the house of God tonight. We praise thee, we read in thy word that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, we pray that, Lord, thou wouldst speak to hearts tonight. We know that all men have not faith. Lord, we pray that thou would come and do thy work, convict of sin by the power of thy Spirit. We pray that souls might leave tonight knowing they have everlasting faith. Lord, I pray thou would fill us with thy Spirit and with power. Give me words from thyself. Help us this evening as we get into this passage, into this text. Lord, we pray that Christ might be uplifted far above all. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. It would be fair to state that John chapter 6 is a chapter full of weighty matters. It seems that one after another follows. The Lord said, I am the bread of life. He stated, He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He said, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." They're all great, weighty matters. Verses which display great truths. We might also say verses which demonstrate great power, not least in the Savior feeding that great multitude of people by the few loaves and a couple of fish. And it was as a result of that miracle that we come across those times when the Lord said, "Verily, verily." Indeed, if you take time to look through the chapter when you go home, you'll realize there were four in this very same chapter. Four times that he said those words. But men and women, there is a distinction that needs to be noticed. And the distinction has to do with the congregation to which the Lord was speaking these words to. After the feeding of the multitude, his congregation of hearers are merely described as the people. And that is so because they were those who were there on the hillside. They were those who saw the power of Christ. They were those who participated in the provision that came from his very hands. His teaching that followed the miracle was on the other side of the lake of Galilee at Capernaum. We know that, of course, if you read the verse 59. "These things said he in the synagogue as they taught in Capernaum." And so the Lord, having fed the multitude, was to cross over the lake with his disciples. And the people that were there, they made themselves around the lake and they were to join the Lord again and hear his teaching. However, there's another congregation of people that are described differently. And we meet with them in verse 41. And they are simply called the Jews. The Jews then murmured at him. Now you might say to me, well, that's very wide embracing. The people of Israel, the people of the land, they are in the majority of the sense, are all described as Jews. And there's truth in that. But the name Jews here, in this instance, was given to those particularly who came from Judea. And in fact, in the original, the name for Judea and the name for Jews is very close. And especially those who were known to come around the area of Jerusalem. That's who is in focus here. That's who these Jews are described by. They're the Judeans. They're those who lived around Jerusalem. And they stand out as those from those southern regions of the land because they were opposed to the Savior and to his teaching. And such was their opposition that they sought to follow him wherever he went. Even in this instance, he's up in the north part of the land. He's around the area of Galilee and Capernaum. And yet they still were there to be found opposing the Christ of God. You see, dear people, men will go to great lengths to vent their anger, to vent their wrath and their ignorance against the things of God and against God himself. It was so in the days of the Savior's ministry. It is still the same to this very day. Every night. Nothing has changed. There's no toleration for the child of God or for the man or woman who lives out the book. In this passage, the Jews were resentful because he claimed that he was the bread come down from heaven. And we've read in verse 41, the Jews murmured. They couldn't accept that, for they knew his parental home. They knew his mother, Mary. They knew his father. They call him Joseph. How then could this be? You see, their ignorance is on display. But they also murmured because of what Christ said about his heavenly Father. And the more they objected, then the more profound were the words of the Savior. There was God's will. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then there's God's word. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets. And the Lord takes them back into their scriptures, into the Old Testament. And this all exposes their ignorance when the Jews had mistakenly identified and mistakenly believed that Joseph was his father, which was the basis for their unbelief. And now the Lord was putting them right on the matter. And by doing so, he was leading them along a path where they could believe and be saved. For you see, it brings us to our text when the Savior speaks of that everlasting saving faith, as you'll have it in verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. What a text. I want you to notice firstly here the faith. I stated to you that there are four verilies in this chapter. This is the third one. And this one is specifically addressed to the unbelieving, to the murmuring Jews. And you'll note that the subject of faith is what is in focus here. The Savior returns to the main thrust of his discourse, and that was to plainly bring out the way of God's salvation. It's one of those great and broad, simple declarations concerning it. Obviously, it was a sobering truth, for the Lord sees fit to commence it with those words, "Verily, verily." He was speaking the truth to them. He never spoke anything else but the truth. That was in contrast to those who were false prophets and who spoke lies. It's just a couple of chapters over that the Lord is heard to say, "Ye are of the father, your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth." You'll find it in John chapter 8 and the words of verse 44. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. But here the Jews had the one who is the way, the truth, and the life standing before them. He was revealing plainly and the most clearest of terms a way of saving faith. Faith is a word that is bandied about today. Many can speak of faith. But the question remains in many cases, do they have saving faith? A faith that will stand the test of time and eternity. For you'll see that the Lord is dealing here with eternal matters. In the plainest of terms, the Savior is showing the way of God's salvation to those who were lost in their sin. You'll also notice the simplicity that is described in relation to this faith. What are the terms by which a sinner can be saved and have everlasting life? It is simply as the Savior states here, "He that believeth." He that believeth. He's repeating what he already had made known in the words of verse 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." Couldn't be any simpler in that sense. He that believeth. It is trusting. It is resting. It is depending alone. It is believing. Those are words that are used in other places to describe the one and the same thing. There are many who do not believe. They do not have saving faith, for they never have trusted. They have never believed to the saving of their souls. And it is a verse which also implies the very opposite to what it is teaching. In other words, for those who believe, then they have everlasting life. We'll come and look at that in a moment. But it is also showing that to those who believe not, they do not have everlasting life, but they will have everlasting destruction and everlasting damnation. We could do well to go back to that well-known verse. John 3:18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." I wonder, where do you stand tonight in relation to the gospel? Where do you stand tonight in relation to God's salvation, where it is concerned? You see, you either stand alongside those who believed, who have believed, or else you stand with those who believe not. You're still an unbeliever. You're still unconverted. You're still unsaved. An ungodly soul, yet in their sin and in nature's darkness. That's one or the other. What the Lord was saying before these Jews was a truth in all its simplicity. It couldn't be any more of a basic truth. We might imagine the Jews standing and shaking their heads at such an assertion. You see, they knew his family. They knew and understood his upbringing. And those things were a barrier to them accepting what the Lord had declared. And for many, it is a little different. For many of you, you have known and heard of Christ. You've heard the stories. You've been nurtured in the gospel, in his word, and yet you still remain unbelieving. And for others, maybe it's a little more who are a little more or think are a little more sophisticated, then for them, it just is too simple. It's too simple. Believing, preacher? Is that it? You see, they've been brought up differently. They've been brought up to be taught they must do this and they must do that. They've been brought up they must pay this and they must pay that. And they must go through a ritual and they must be at Mass at that time and that time. And believing, is that all? Too simple. How did the Jews account for his miracles? They murmured because of what he declared in these instances. You might ask, how did they understand or account for the miracle that we read at the start of chapter 6? Well, we know that from other passages because in other places we read that they said he was mad. In another instance, they said that he was doing those powers and doing those miracles as one who was demon-possessed by the power of the devil. It wasn't even a logical conclusion for how could his power be of the devil to destroy the works of the devil. What the Lord was saying was a basic, simple truth, and they had better believe it. And men and women, so better you. So must you. You see, also the scope of this faith, I say to you, he that believeth. It's wide in this application. He's speaking to the Jews, those who opposed him, those who had rejected him, yet his message was still the same. The invitation of God's salvation was been extended to even those Judeans. He said in another place, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The message of saving faith is yet being extended to the Christ rejecter and to those who oppose him. The Lord was revealing to this murmuring crowd facts. Indigestible as they may have been to many, yet they were facts. He spoke in the previous verse of no man having seen God. I want you to look at that actually. Verse 46, it says, not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. You'll notice in that verse there's two he's, two pronouns. It's worth understanding that the second pronoun is emphatic. Not that any man has seen the Father save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. And that's Christ. Before his incarnation, before his coming to this world, Christ as part of the Godhead had seen the Father. You see, his words were a claim to his deity. He's God. My friend, if you're ever to see the Father, if you're ever to see God who dwells in light inaccessible and full of glory, if you're ever to dwell there for all eternity, then you must come the way of God's salvation. And saving faith is a gift of God that you can have through hearing the preaching of the Word of God. I wonder tonight, will you believe and will you be saved? This saving faith. But you know, I want you to go on in our text. I want you to see here the person of saving faith. He that would have their sins for pardoned and forgiven, he that would have the assurance of that heavenly land must get to Christ. For you'll see that the Lord speaks in the clearest of terms to these Jews who were ignorant and unbelieving. Yeah, there's the object of saving faith in these words. He says, verily, verily, he that believeth in me. Two little words, in me. He speaks about himself. He's revealing himself as the object of saving faith openly and without limitation. And this is the point where many are prone to go astray. Saving faith without which we cannot please God. We know that from Hebrews. It cannot be found in a church. It cannot be found in a prelate. It cannot be found in a minister. It is not found in a set of rules. It is not found in some confession of faith. It is found in a person. Saving faith is set apart from all other because it is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. He is the one in whom we trust. Christ is the one in whom the repentant sinner rests their all upon, depends upon for their soul's salvation. And you know that was illustrated throughout the public ministry of Christ. It is in Christ that the centurion trusted in to heal his servant. If you care to turn over to Luke chapter 7, you will see that this too was at Capernaum, where he was preaching here in the synagogue. He considered himself, that is, the centurion's servant, considered himself unworthy to approach the Lord. Even unworthy to have the Lord come into his house, but he merely requested that the Lord speak the word and it shall be done. His servant will be healed. Do you see what the Savior said about him? Luke chapter 7, verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. There's only two places where you'll see that. He marveled. The Savior marveled in Mark 6 at their unbelief. But here's the different. Here's the opposite. He marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. This was a Roman centurion. The same was the case with the woman of Canaan. She's sometimes described as the Syrophoenician woman. She was a woman who pleaded for the Savior to have mercy upon her daughter. Daughter that had been possessed or vexed with the devil. And you know, she received little encouragement. In fact, she received discouragement from his disciples and even from the silence of the Lord. But she believed that if he gave her but the crumbs of his blessing, then it would be enough. The object of her faith was in the Christ of God. Do you hear what he said about her? Matthew 15, verse 28. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And there's examples where faith was not in a set of rules. Faith was not in some thing in the religion of that day, but faith was in the Christ. Let me ask, where is your faith placed this evening? If it is not in the object of the person of the Savior and his work on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for your sins, then you might have faith, but it's not saving faith. It will not stand when the winds and when the storms of God's wrath and judgment blow upon this world in the last day. You'll not be able to say on that great day to the Lord, you know, I went through the degrees of the orange and I finished the degrees of the black and I was in this and that and I went to church and I went to a gospel preaching church. You'll not be able to rest in those things. Our saving faith alone is found in the person of Christ. You must understand from our text that Christ is the only person whom is found saving faith. There's only one Savior. It is to Christ to whom the sinner must go, for it is Christ who alone was to purchase eternal redemption for us on the cross of Calvary. Calvary has never been repeated. Calvary can never be repeated again. He alone finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He alone purchased eternal salvation and life which is everlasting for the sinner, and he did it through the blood of his cross. Through the offering of himself as that once for all sacrifice for sin. There's no other who died as the sinner's substitute. There's no other who came down as the bread of life and that heavenly manna for the famished soul. There's no other who shall see the travail of a soul and be satisfied. There's only one who will come again to gather unto himself his own redeemed, and who will raise them up at the last day. A words that we have read 2 or 3 times over in our little passage. It is Christ alone that you need, sinner, to have your faith in. And let me say, before I leave this part, looking at our text again, I want you to see that there's an omission here. An omission here where the modern versions of the Scriptures are concerned. We looked a little at this in our senior Bible class this morning. Our senior Bible class members knew that I was preaching in this text tonight. You see, the NIV reads it like this. He that believes has everlasting life. I presume you've granted and you know the difference, the omission. Or let me draw your conclusion or your thought to the ESV. There's so many running after the ESV this day. That seems to be what you hear in funeral services, and particularly even from those who profess to be Reformed. Well, let me tell you what the ESV says. English Standard Version, that stands for, by the way. It says, whosoever believes has eternal life. And you see the omission. They omit in me. And so you read it in the perversions, you read it in the modern translations, and the question will rise in your mind, what do we believe? Who do we believe? Is it any wonder that there are many today and they do not know what they believe, and they don't know in whom they believe? They can speak of decisions been made. They can speak of a commitment, and all of which falls short of believing in Christ for God's salvation. You see, the Lord said himself, he said, he that believeth on me. There's no doubt where saving faith is to be found. Make sure that you don't fall short of this most basic truth. If you're still unsaved and there's something that is omitting in your life, or something that is missing, and that is faith in the person of the Lord Jesus himself and what he's done for a sinner like you at the cross. Is it not time that you trusted in him? Is it not time, sinner, that you depended upon him for time and all eternity? Is it not time that you believed in him for the eternal well-being of your soul's salvation? You see, we have the person of faith, saving faith in this text. But you know, thirdly, I want you to see the promise of faith. The source of saving faith is God in Christ. The sinner cannot seek this of themselves, because we know in Romans, there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. In fact, we have a powerful text there that we have read earlier on, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Don't be foolish, dear loved one, tonight and saying, I'll come when I like. Preacher, I know you're right. I know you're telling the truth. I need to be saved, but I'll come when I like. You can't come unless God draws you. There's none that seeketh after God of themselves. And so if you have a concern of heart tonight, and you're sitting in the pew before me tonight, and you say, I do not have this saving faith, I want to tell you, dear loved one, dear friend, God has put that concern in your soul. For the one who comes to Christ, then there's the promise of what saving faith gives them, even from the words of our Savior in our text. You see the possession there. It says, he that believeth hath everlasting life. That means a possession of life that you never had before. The Savior didn't say, you shall have it, you might have it. It is a certain possession. You have everlasting life. And my friend, while you have a physical life, yet life that Christ offers freely in the gospel is that which is everlasting. And he offers abundant everlasting life to those who are yet dead in trespasses and in sins, to those who are in danger of dying eternally. You can be a possessor of everlasting life right now and know it. The Jews who heard the Savior say, I am the bread which came down from heaven, were to hear the same analogy again. You look at the words of verse 48, I am that bread of life. He repeats it. The bread which their fathers had eaten in the wilderness in the time of the Exodus, it prolonged life but for a little while. But that which Christ was offering was bread from which they would never hunger. It was bread by which they would live forever. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. You'll also note that the tense that is used here is present. Saving faith in Christ gives the sinner peace with God now. It gives acceptance before God now, all because of him. This is not some blessing or promise that is held out for later or even for the judgment day. The sinner who repents of their sin can know eternal life now. Sins forgiven, sins pardoned, assurance of heaven now, because that is what Christ purchased through the blood of his cross. The hymn writer captures it, where he said, that vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. My friend, the Lord can declare you justified and forgiven in an instant of a moment if you will but come. And if you will believe to the saving of your soul, the promise is of blessing. The promise is of a life which is permanent. It's everlasting life. Everlasting life that the Savior gives. The word everlasting, it actually comes from two words which literally means age lasting. Age lasting. That is what everlasting is. That's what everlasting life is. It is age lasting. It's a word that is found many times over in the New Testament. 42 times it is translated eternal, 25 times as everlasting. And in describing the life that God gives to the sinner, the interesting thing is this, especially it's seen in John's gospel. John's gospel is a heavenly gospel in a sense. And apart from one instance, it's the Savior who speaks those words every time. The word everlasting, the word eternal. Apart from one, I think it is. And that for good reason. For the one who offers everlasting life to the sinner is the one who is eternal and the one who is everlasting himself. He has no beginning. He's no ending. He is the eternal Son of the living God. And you know, we have that in each person of the Trinity. The Father is described as everlasting. The Spirit is described as the eternal Spirit. The redemption that Christ the Son purchased on the cross is described as eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 9. His kingdom is not something that is passing. It is eternal. He is the God of this world. He reigns over all things. He's sovereign. Don't be mistaken into thinking that the devil is the God of this world. You see, we read in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's verse 6. I should have brought you back onto verse 4, for it says there, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Men and women, that is not teaching that the devil rules over the nations and the things of this world. That is only in the context of the minds and the hearts of the sinner. He rules over the minds and the hearts of the ungodly, because the devil does not want the glorious light of the gospel to shine into your heart, because if it does, you're saved. And he's lost a prey that he thought he had. God's, Christ's kingdom is eternal. The dear loved one, Christ offers everlasting life, and he offers everlasting peace with God to you, the sinner, now. And it's through faith in Christ himself. Does that not speak to you of God's grace? Matchless grace that reaches down to the unworthy, to the guilty soul, to the sinner who has rejected him, to the sinner who has opposed him, time without number, just like these murmuring Jews did. And yet the Savior still comes in the meeting house tonight, as it were, and he still says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life." That's grace. That's grace. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, the one who is eternal, he speaks of everlasting and eternal life. I'm through with our text. But there is a little caveat here. There's a solemn reminder that I must draw your attention to in closing. The Lord, I've already said to you, uses the words eternal. He used the words everlasting many times over. I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. It's found even in that well-known gospel text of John 3:16. But you know, with any word, we need to go back to show you the first time it's used. The first time the Savior used it, you'll find in Matthew chapter 18. Let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 18, in the words of verse 8. "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." He that spoke of everlasting life in our text, the first time he used the word, he speaks of everlasting fire. And it's in the context punishment. You see, dear loved one, reject his offer of everlasting salvation. Reject Christ, and you will experience everlasting fire, everlasting destruction, everlasting damnation. It is summed up in the last verse of Matthew chapter 25. Here it is. For he says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." That is the goats. "But the righteous into life eternal." There's a verse, and you have it both. Both things in the one verse. "He shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now I ask you tonight, where's it going to be for you? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Which is it going to be? Everlasting punishment, eternal life. The Savior gives the invitation. I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. Wonder, will you come tonight? I'm here as God's servant. I'll open up the word. We'll answer those troubles you have in your heart. We'll show you the Savior. We'll point you to him. Will you come? Young person, will you make sure tonight of saving faith of Christ? I trust and pray the Lord would write his word on your soul. You'll leave this meeting house asking that question, which one is it for me? Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank the Lord for the plain, simple way of God's salvation as Christ expounded to these Jews. We praise the Lord, the one who spoke is the one who is eternal himself. Lord, we pray in the closing seconds of this service that I might help each soul to answer this question honestly. Which is it for me? Everlasting punishment or eternal life? O God, give, Lord, that deciding grace. I pray, Lord, that thou would strive by thy Spirit with the unconverted. They would desire tonight to have and to know everlasting life. Speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. Mercy in souls. Bring them to thyself. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name, for God's eternal glory. Amen.